It's a good day to be together. It's the Lord's Day and a good day to hear Him speak to us from His Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read together the first 14 verses. This morning, we're going to be looking at a number of different passages, but keep your finger here and we'll be returning to Genesis. Did I say 14? It's 17. Genesis 17. We'll be spending some time in. Our service has been designed this morning to lead us up to the climax of the service, that is the very end, when we are able to observe the baptism of Imogen Wright. And my sermon this morning, we're taking a break from Hebrews, a one-week break. Next week, Pastor Sui will be continuing and picking up in Hebrews chapter 8, but we're taking a one-week break in order to give us the opportunity to be reminded once again of why we baptize our children, why this is a practice at Covenant, and why we are convinced this is a biblical practice. Infant baptism is something that has been practiced since the days of the apostles. Irenaeus, an early church father of the second century, commented that this was the practice throughout the churches of having infant or baby baptisms. It has been the case that it was practiced throughout the church, not just one geographical area, but practice in multiple areas, in all the areas in which the church existed. And in the days of the Reformation, all the major Reformed churches continued that practice, and it continues today among a majority of churches throughout the world to see that this is something that's biblical and important. What's interesting is there's been different reasons why churches have practiced infant baptism, and that's where some of the problem has come. Some churches practice it because they believe that baptism actually removes sin. And so they baptize believing that at that point sin is removed. Closely related to that, a second reason some churches do it is because they believe if a baby is baptized, the baby at least is guaranteed that they won't go to hell. And so that would be a motivation for parents to want to see that their children are baptized at a very young age. One other reason, and this is more common in some Reformed circles, it doesn't make it any more right, but it's common in some Reformed circles that baptism is done to children because there's a presumption that their children are saved. We presume our children are saved because they're children of believers, and so they ought to be baptized. I just want to be really clear. We don't practice baptism here at Covenant or in the OPC for any of those reasons. We don't because we find all of those reasons to be unbiblical and unscriptural. And this morning, I want us to see in Scripture the reasons why we practice it, apart from those unbiblical reasons. And we'll see that there's two reasons that we believe infant baptism is something that's biblical and proper and ought to be done. We're going to begin by looking at you can follow along in your Bibles. This is found on page 11 if you're using one of our blue pew Bibles. As I read Genesis 17 and the first 14 verses, this is God establishing the covenant sign and the covenant of grace with Abraham, and we'll see its meaning for what we're doing this morning as we go along. This is the Word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We'll stop our reading there of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We are so thankful that you have not left it up to our own imagination as to how we're to worship you or how we are to serve you. And we thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to be a covenant God, a God who has made covenant with his people. And particularly, we rejoice that you have been gracious to include us and to include our children in your covenant of grace. Father, open our eyes and give to us understanding. Bless the one who brings your word today, that he would have clarity of thought and speech. And may you be exalted as your truth is taught today from your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to begin this morning with two universal truths, two things that are always true, almost always true. The first one is that babies are almost always adorable and cute. This is why when a baby comes to covenant for his first Sunday or her first Sunday, there is a swarm of people that gather around mom and dad to see the new child. We love babies. We love holding them. We love just sitting and looking at them. We love making funny noises with them. All of those things until the baby poops and then we want to pass it on to its parents. But babies are just universally cute and adorable. But the second universal truth is that all babies are also utterly sinful. And some people don't get that. How can such a cute baby who looks so wonderful be a sinner? And yet God tells us very clearly in his word, this is always the case. Now, this is the first reason why we practice infant baptism, because our children are sinful. And baptism is part of God's way of messaging, of conveying to us this important point. Now, in Psalm 51, David, remember, Psalm 51 was a psalm of confession. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He has murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, and he's gone for a period of time without confessing that sin. And remember, Nathan comes and points out that he's the sinner, and David is overcome with his guilt, and Psalm 51 is his prayer of confession. As part of that prayer of confession, he talks about the problem of his own sin. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He says, my problem is far greater than the fact that I killed Uriah and committed adultery with his wife. My problem is deeper because my problem is that I've got a sinful nature. I have a nature that's corrupt and rebellious. I have a nature that's apart from God. And this is the nature I was conceived with. I came into this world with this sinful nature. Our Westminster Confession of Faith gives us some help in describing what this nature is like apart from Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 it says, "We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil." Imogen suffers from a sinful, depraved nature. Just like every other child that is born that needs to be dealt with and needs to be recognized. The problem for David and for us and for our children is not that we do sinful things. That is a problem, but that's not the root problem. The root problem is we have a sinful nature from which those sinful acts and thoughts proceed and flow from. Over the course of my ministry, as I've met different people, I have come to a conclusion that there's two kinds of people in this world that may not believe in the sinfulness of children. The first group are those that have never had a child. They've never experienced what it's like to be a parent. The second group are grandparents who have forgotten. Our children don't need to be taught how to be sinful. Our children come into the world with a nature that easily falls into that. This is why at such an early age, our children throw temper tantrums. This is why they're selfish. This is why they're manipulative in the way they try to get their own way. If you have never experienced this, put 3 to 5 children into the same room with some toys and watch how they get along with each other. They're grabbing toys away from each other. They're crying and throwing a temper tantrum when they don't get the one they want. And all of this flows out of that which they inherited from Adam, just the same nature that you inherited from Adam, a sin nature that needs to be dealt with. Now, Scripture tells us that this is the case, and it's important for us to recognize this and not try to whitewash it, because baptism is designed for sinners. Baptism is designed for people that have a sin problem, which is why we baptize our babies and our infants, because they fall into that same category. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin. It doesn't cleanse from sin itself. It's a sign. It represents it. It's a picture of the internal spiritual cleansing that God does as we put our trust in Christ. This picture of salvation comes from the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." Remember the context of Ezekiel. He's sitting in Babylon along with the majority of the Jews because they've been sent there into exile because of their disobedience and their rebellion against God. And as they're sitting apart from the promised land, there's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no worship of God the way they experienced it before. God comes to them with a gospel of hope and says, "When I see you stained by your sins and you're unclean before my eyes. But I'm not going to leave you in this condition. I will come with salvation. And what will that salvation look like? I will sprinkle clean water on you." A picture of God cleansing his people so that our uncleannesses will be removed and taken away. That's the picture of baptism. It's a sign, a picture of what God does for his people and the promise of the covenant as he comes and gives to his people that, salvation that he promised to give to them. And so we practice baptism because it's another way in which the gospel is portrayed. We hear the gospel in sermons. We read the gospel as we're having our devotions. As we observe baptism this morning, it's another picture for us, another display by God of what he does for salvation for his people and the wonder of the grace that he shows to us. And it's this way because it pictures what Christ does for us and has done for us for our salvation. Christ came to bring cleansing. He came to address the problem of sin. He came in order to take away the problem of sin that cut us off from God. And so, on the cross, our sins were attached to him. On the cross, he took our sin as he stood before the holy God, and he took the judgment and the wrath and the penalty for our sin that we deserved so that we could be pardoned, so that we could be cleansed, so we could experience eternal life. And so God says to his people, and he says to the world today, if you come and you acknowledge your sin, if you repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus alone, I will cleanse you. I will remove the stain of your sin. I will take away your uncleannesses, and I will give to you pardon and forgiveness. This is what John wrote about in 1 John chapter 1. In verse 8, he tells us that we ought not to fall into the trap of believing that we're not sinners, of denying our own sinfulness. He says, instead, if you confess your sin, God promises that he will be just and righteous, and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness, because Christ has already covered those sins and already provided the means for your cleansing and for your pardon. Imogen needs to be cleansed. She needs to experience, unless God's already done this, and we don't know because we can't read her heart or hear her confession. But if not, she needs to experience cleansing. She needs the pardon of sin. Baptism is the sign, the picture of what God gives to his people in the covenant of grace as we entrust ourselves to Christ alone and the cleansing that is going to be promised to her in her baptism in just a few minutes. But there's a second reason why we practice infant baptism, not only because our children are sinful, but because our children are holy. Our children are set apart by God in the covenant of grace. And because of that, God says they are to be baptized. Now, the covenant, we probably ought to be careful in understanding what the covenant is. The covenant is a divinely established relationship between God and his people. It's a relationship that's maintained by mutual love and faithfulness, in which God promises to be our God, and he makes us his people. The covenant is the great blessing that God has for his people, and it is that covenant of grace that goes from Adam all the way to our time and all the way into the future of time in this special relationship that God has with his own. And it's in this covenant of grace and this relationship that it's good for us to see and understand the covenant is made by God, not just with individuals, but with families. Every time the covenant comes up in Scripture, it's a relationship that God establishes not just with one, but with many. And so God's covenant is a member of the covenant people, and God has made a relationship with race in the covenant. But it wasn't just with race. It's with all of race's children as well, because that's the way God operates in the covenant of grace. And so he made a covenant of grace with Adam, but it wasn't just with Adam. God made the covenant with Adam and with all of Adam's children. God made a covenant with Noah at the time of the flood. And at that time, Noah was a righteous man, but God didn't just say, I'm making a covenant with you, Noah. No, it was with Noah and with his wife and with his three sons and with his three daughters-in-law, because God operates the covenant in the family structure. He's doing the same here in Genesis 17 when he comes to establish the covenant signed with Abraham. He doesn't say, Abraham, I'm making this covenant with you, and so you're to receive the sign. He says, I'm making this covenant with you and with your entire household. Everyone who belongs in your household, whether it's Ishmael and Sarah, or whether it's someone who's been born in your family, whether it's someone who you bought with money and is attached to your household that way, they all are part of the covenant family because I've established this relationship with you and with your offspring. And as God comes to Abraham, he reveals that the covenant of grace has a sign. And it's a sign that's to be given to all of the members, the male members of the covenant. And the male members then would be those under whom the women and the children would be covered under the umbrella, if you will, of the covenant of grace. Here, God tells us, notice in verse 9, we're finally getting to Genesis 17. Notice in verse 9, he says to Abraham, as for you, the first 8 verses have been God saying, this is my part of the covenant. This is what I'm promising to you. Now in verse 9, Abraham, for you, this is what you must do. How do you show yourself to be a faithful member of the covenant? You take the sign that I'm giving you, the sign of circumcision, and you see that you're circumcised and all the males in your household are circumcised, so that the sign of the covenant is placed upon all of those covenant members. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign. It was a bloody sacrament, and it was meant to not only set apart a family's belonging to God, but it was also meant to point forward to Jesus, who would fulfill the sign of circumcision, who would be cut off for his people. And in doing so, on the cross, would fulfill that which circumcision pointed to. But throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign that set you apart as belonging not to the world, but belonging to God. And then, as a result of Christ's work in the new covenant, the covenant of grace continues and it doesn't change, but the sign of the covenant changes. And the sign is the sign of baptism. Jesus says in Matthew 28 that the church is to go and make disciples. And what's the first thing that makes you a disciple? He says, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's how they are set apart in the covenant of grace. And so baptism becomes the sign of the covenant for the covenant people as a result of what Christ has done. Circumcision pointed forward to what Christ would accomplish. Baptism points back to what Christ did accomplish. The cleansing that we experience from God is because of the work that Jesus has already done and already accomplished for us and for the covenant people. But in baptism, God puts his name on you. If you've been baptized in the name of the triune God, his name has been placed on you because he claims you as his own in the covenant. So kids, if you're going to school or you've got something that's really important to you, maybe your mom or your dad puts your name on your jacket or on your skateboard or on a ball because you want to be sure everyone knows this is mine. God did that to you when you were baptized. He put his name on you. It's an invisible ink. No one can see it but God, but it's there. It's real. And God is saying, I love you in the covenant. And I'm claiming you as one of my own. And that's why my name has been placed on you. And it's a call by God for you to recognize that you're a child of the covenant. And as we'll talk about in just a few minutes, what that means for you as a member of the church, as a member of the covenant people. God has done that for you. Imogen and all the children of believers ought to be baptized because they've been set apart in the covenant by God. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You'll find this on page 955 in the Pew Bible. In 1 Corinthians 7, the context is Paul is writing to the Corinthians and talking about various marriage situations. Beginning in verse 12, I'm going to read verses 12 through 14. He talks about the situation where there's a believer who's married to an unbeliever and why they ought to stay in that marriage relationship. Beginning in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And so the questions come up in the Corinthian church because some people have become converted to Christ, but their mate, their spouse, has never become a Christian. So should I stay in this marriage? Should I stay married to this unbeliever? And Paul says, absolutely. And one of the reasons for that is the positive influence a believer has in a home. It becomes a covenant home when there's at least one spouse who is a believer. And so he says, stay in that relationship, stay in that home as long as your unbelieving spouse is willing to continue so that that positive gospel influence can take place there. But for our purposes, the important thing that he has to say is at the end of verse 14. He says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, that doesn't mean that the children of believers are all morally pure or that all covenant children are saved. It does mean, remember, holy means set apart. They have been set apart by God from the rest of the children of the world. The children of the covenant have been set apart by God as members of his covenant people to have a special relationship with him that the children of unbelievers do not have. And in the covenant, that being set apart is vitally important. And knowing that a covenant family, even one spouse in the relationship, establishes a covenant home, suddenly some passages in the book of Acts make sense to us. When there's baptisms that take place, it's not just baptisms of individuals, but it's of households, just as it was in Genesis 17 with Abraham. And so we see in Acts chapter 17, we see Lydia coming to know Christ. Paul goes to the river, he preaches the gospel, Lydia believes, and the next thing we see is Lydia and her household was baptized. No record that the household heard the gospel or who the household members were. Later in the same chapter, the Philippian jailer, remember, the angel comes and the doors of the prison open up and he's ready to kill himself. But Paul says to the jailer, don't do it, we're all here. Well, the jailer takes Paul into his home and he binds up his wounds and cleanses them. Paul preaches the gospel. And the Philippian jailer believes. And who's baptized? The jailer and his household. Why? Because that's the pattern of the covenant of grace. Just as Abraham and his household were to be baptized, were to be circumcised to receive the sign of the covenant, so in the new covenant, the believer and their household are to be baptized as members of the covenant of grace. And so we bring our children to be baptized because they're part of the covenant community, because they've been set apart by God, because God's declared them to be holy in the sense of being set apart in his covenant and set apart from the world to be able to receive the blessings of the covenant. We must have, as Christian parents, a biblical view of our children. And both aspects that we've talked about today is vital to have that biblical view. We must confess that our children are sinful. And Race and Kate are going to do that in just a few minutes. We must also, however, confess that our children are holy, are set apart in the covenant of grace. Years ago, to protect him, I won't say who it was, but one of our early interns was over at our house, and we were talking, and he blurted out, talking about children of the church, he said, "They are vipers in diapers." Donna and I looked at each other and were equally appalled and said, "Don't ever say that again." He thought it was a wonderful phrase. I think he got it from a seminary professor. They are not vipers in diapers. They are holy. They are set apart. They're part of the covenant community. And we ought not to talk to them like they're children of unbelievers. We ought not to refer to them in ways that imply that the covenant has no meaning in their life. Christian parents, we take our covenant children and we remind them on a regular basis, you are belong to God. He's put his claim on you. He's claimed you as his own in the covenant, and you've been set apart by him in the covenant of grace. And then we teach them, what does it mean to live in the covenant of grace? And so we teach them, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. God loves you in the covenant. He's already told you that. God's made promises to you in the covenant. And so how do you live as a covenant child? You live every day confessing your sin to God and in believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and having a desire to live for Jesus every day in every part of your life, because that's what it means to live as a covenant child and a covenant adult, any member of the covenant of grace. We must communicate to our children who they are and teach them what it means to live as a member of the covenant. Baptisms are something that are very useful for the church. One reason that we don't practice private baptisms, where a family comes with a small group and a child is baptized, is because baptism is meant not only for the child and the family, but it's meant for the church as a whole to teach us some important things. A baptism that's observed in a worship service ought to be a great encouragement to Christian parents. I still remember vividly when Ben and Joel were baptized as infants and received the sign of the covenant of grace and the encouragement that it gave me. And so you ought to be reminded of the sign and the seal that was given to your children. Some of them have not yet professed their faith, and you can fall into discouragement, but it's good to remember the covenant promise of God to them. And God is the one who will save them when God is determined, and if God determines, that's the best. It's important that we practice that and be reminded of that. But it's also important for us who have been baptized. When we observe a baptism, it's good for us to be reminded that we too have received this sign and seal. Some of us don't remember our baptism because we were so young, but that doesn't mean that it wasn't real, and it doesn't mean that the meaning of baptism hasn't had great application in our lives. And so as we observe the baptism today, it's good for us to be reminded that God has put His name on you. God has claimed you as His own, and God has promised to cleanse you and to remove all of your sin and to give you the gift of salvation, the blessings of the covenant. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, says that we need to be careful to improve on our baptism. How do we improve on our baptism? Well, the question and answer tells us that we are to, particularly when we observe another baptism, we're to remember and to consider the meaning of baptism for us. It's good for us as we observe this baptism to be reminded of our sinfulness and to be humbled because it was our sin that drove Christ to the cross. And it was our sin that caused the need for us to be cleansed. But it's also a good reminder to us of the blessings that God has promised and has given. We can look those who've made profession of faith and say, I know that I'm a sinner, but more than that, I know that God has cleansed me. I know that the promise of my baptism has become a reality. And it's not just a picture, but it's a reality because of God's grace. And every time we see a baptism, it's a reminder to us that our baptism calls upon us to be faithful unto the Lord, to die to sin and to live to righteousness and to experience the blessings that God has in His salvation. If you've never been baptized, this baptism ought to be a reminder to you of the importance of baptism. It's not an empty rite. It's not something we do just because that's tradition, but it has real spiritual significance. And God calls upon all of us to profess our faith in Him, to join ourselves to a church and to experience the baptism that is, in fact, the sign and seal of our relationship with God. In just a moment, the rites are going to come, and we're going to observe a baptism. And as we do, remember God's covenant promise. We're observing God fulfilling His promise where He says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And that's our promise. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, You have shown Yourself to be a faithful covenant God. In grace, You established Your covenant with Your people. And in Your grace, You have included us in that covenant. We thank You, our God, for the baptism that we are about to observe. The reminder that from generation to generation, You have been a faithful covenant God to Your people. And that You have included not only believers, but the children of believers as well. Oh, Father, we pray that You would encourage us as we observe the baptism, and that You would make that which is signified and pictured in this baptism a reality in her life, drawing her unto Yourself and giving her the grace of salvation and cleansing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.